Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:20. Not only in meeting should we give thanks, but at all times. God is not only with the assembly as a whole, but also with each individual. The God whom we worship is with us always. The God whom we worship is our Father. We are to be thankful not only for some things, but for all things, even the undesirable things. For our Father allows nothing to come our way that he cannot turn into good for us. Proverbs 12:21, shall no evil happen to the just. Psalm 31:15, my times are in thy hand. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Our thanksgiving should be in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then it will be as though he were giving thanks to the Father for the all things. Thus the Father and the Son will bring blessing to us and glory to themselves from every providence. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, Ephesians 5:21. Submitting to one another is an essential feature of walking accurately. It is a powerful proof of being filled practically with the Spirit, who works this mutual submission in us as we yield to him. This mutual submission is not confined to the hour of worship in the sanctuary, but it is to be observed always, even as well as giving thanks. Some saints are nice and agreeable in meeting on Sunday, but elsewhere and on other days they are distant and selfish. They want their own way, whether it is feasible or not. Now, is it not interesting that the exhortation to submission should come in at this point? For the apostle is leading us up to the bridehood of Christ. No wonder that our submission is to be in the fear of God. He sits by to see if we really obey. He is building a woman for the man, his well-beloved son. Genesis 2:22, Revised Version. To me, it is amazing that our walk in love, our walk as children of light, and our walk circumspectly should climax with submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God. The assembly glorious bridal subjection. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Ephesians 5:22. The last 12 verses of Ephesians 5 bring us to the climax of the mystery of Christ because they portray or figure the union of Christ and his bride. Concerning that union, Ephesians 5:32, Revised Version says, "This mystery is great." They were not written simply to teach married people how to live so as to have happy and beautiful homes. Rather, the attitudes expressed here are freighted with truth concerning Christ and his people. Here we learn the deepest and sweetest and most intimate relationships between Christ and his bride. Viewing them otherwise, we will derive only the most common benefit from this section. The wife is a picture of the bride of Christ, hence her subjection to her husband is as unto the Lord. It is implied that the husband is a saved man who likewise is a picture of Christ. Ephesians 5:24. This spirit of subjection is the heart preparation for the bridehood of Christ. The brethren also must maintain this same spirit of full surrender to the perfect will of God in all things. The wife's submission to her husband figures the submission to Christ of all the saints who purpose to be in that choice company. Ephesians 5:21 was leading up to this point. Submission one to another indicates submission to Jesus, because thus we are obeying the word. This is not arbitrary, but by love serve one another, Galatians 5:13. Aner is the Greek word translated husband, for that is the specific meaning of the word. It teaches us that Jesus Christ is more to bridal saints than anthropos, a man in general. He is indeed their husband, their only husband. Hence, the typical wife submits to her own husband, implying that she has but one, even as the church has only one head and the bride has only one bridegroom. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, then let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Ephesians 5:23-24. Every scriptural husband is a picture of Jesus Christ as head and husband of his people. His headship over the wife is shown by his hair being shorn, and this truly is amplified in 1 Corinthians 11. The husband is the glory and image of God, hence he prays and prophesies with an uncovered head, symbolizing Christ's authority as head over his body, the church. The wife is the glory of her husband and acknowledges her subjection to him by her long hair. Likewise, the submission of the church to Christ is symbolized by the women praying and prophesying with their heads covered. They wear a veil or bonnet or hat, whatever is the customary covering for the head. Therefore, in verse 24, the reason of the wife's submission to her husband is given. When saints see their relationship to Christ with the heart, they gladly hold these attitudes toward one another and symbolize them as the Apostle Paul teaches. Christ is the Savior of the body, the church, for it is his own body. Long before it was formed, he called it my church, Matthew 16:18. He also said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. No, for he is its Savior. He saved each member from sin. Now he saves each member from sickness and error as we trust him. The responsibility of a husband to look after his wife and provide every need and comfort for her is here implied. Bridegroom love. Husband, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 5:25. The love here enjoined is not simply a common ordinary marital affection. It is not superficial and selfish. Nay, it is even as Christ also loved. How much did he love the assembly? So much that he gave himself up for it. Typical husbands give themselves to seeking the greatest good and fullest comfort of their wives. They relieve their burdens and heap blessings upon them, not for any selfish purpose, but for very love. And this they do for Jesus' sake, to show forth his unbounded love for his people. Such bridal devotion does not admit of yielding to passion to satisfy carnal lust at the expense of his companion. The apostle says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. 1 Thessalonians 4:4-5. It does not allow flippant remarks that sometimes pass between husband and wife, stinging the one and then the other. Just as well might we make smart remarks of our blessed Lord and grieve his tender heart. Does he ever joke with his loved one? I marvel at the fleshly flings that fly from spirit-anointed people whom God has ordained to adorn the gospel of grace by their fervent love one to another. Sister, remember that your husband is the image and glory of God. Brother, bear in mind that your wife is your glory for Jesus' sake. Do we actually believe that what the Apostle Paul has written is God's word? Then husband and wife will so love each other that the presence of Christ will be manifest without any effort on their part. They will be not without law to God, the warm, spontaneous rule of perfect love. For what purpose did Jesus give himself up for the church? That he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word. Ephesians 5:26, Revised Version. This giving up of himself for us was stated before in Ephesians 5:2. Jesus' prayer, John 17:19, explains the Apostle Paul's words here. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Those Ephesian saints were already cleansed in the laver of the word. They were born again, saved by the washing or laver of regeneration, Titus 3:5. They should be wholly separated from every defiling thing that might mar their fellowship with Christ, or dim their vision of their relationship to him, or hinder their spiritual growth. To this end, Jesus prayed for the disciples in John 17. He gave himself up for the whole burnt offering to God in our behalf. He was a sweet-smelling savor for us. That is, we are accepted of the Father in Christ as sanctified. We smell sweet to the Father in his Son. Let us see ourselves in Christ and accepted in him. Let us see Christ in us, walking in us as our very life. Let us count ourselves complete in him. Then the Spirit will actually work God's perfect will in us and separate us from everything as Jesus was separate. We will know no man, no object, no interest after the flesh. We will possess and enjoy a complete inward separation unto Jesus Christ alone. Then the outward sanctification will unconsciously result. As some teach, sanctification is not obtained by voluntarily laying it all on the altar. Sanctification is not a sudden cloudburst of dynamic power blowing the old man into atoms or destroying him root and branch. Those who teach thus do not know the meaning and process of sanctification. It is not a cleansing from the least and last remains of sin and the carnal mind, as my early teachers taught. It is entire separation unto Christ. Sanctification is practical and progressive. It begins with the new birth and continues throughout life. This separation is particularly in view of our being members of the Bride of Christ, who shall be as thoroughly sanctified from all things carnal and as devoted to God as is Christ himself. If indeed we take him to be our sanctification, such it will be. Beloved, have you not read, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us sanctification." 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Purpose of sanctification: that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:27. The original is very emphatic and unique: that he might present it beside himself, the assembly glorious. 2 Corinthians 11:2. The whole church was espoused to Christ, but only a small portion of the church accepts that engagement, because the separation for the bridehood is too clean cut. Hence, only a select company will have that intimate place by his side. Jude saw a wonderful place for the saints, but it seems that he did not see what the Apostle Paul saw here. Jude says that God is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Jude verse 24. However, the bridal company will have a more glorious place than that, as the woman, Greek, its wife, is the glory of the man, 1 Corinthians 11:7, so the bride saints will be the glory of Christ. Literally, they will be presented right over against, right opposite to the queen who will sit by the side of the king as his glory. John speaks of a wonderful company in the midst of the throne and round about the throne, which doubtless refers to the assembly glorious of which the Apostle Paul wrote. But he speaks also of a great multitude which stood before the throne and before the Lamb. See Revelation 4:6 and Revelation 7:9. Jude, no doubt, addressed the latter company in particular. Of course, the people who will occupy that highest and nearest and dearest place to Jesus, the bridegroom, will be held in highest repute or honor. They will be superlatively glorious, hence they will be without spot, stain, now, and free from condemnation with all that defiles. Now they are cleansed from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. In the natural, a clean face is free from freckles, moles, and blotches that would mar its beauty and suggest bad blood. It is an index of good health. Bridal saints cannot be disfigured with any kind of blots, not even pious freckles that may be the most subtle. Their sanctification is perfect. Wrinkles suggest age and infirmity creeping in, bringing with it possible loss of appetite or poor digestion. Bridal saints have none of these. Their appetite for truth never wanes. They increasingly love God's word and eat it with unbounded relish. Their step becomes firmer and more agile. Their youth is renewed like the eagle's. If they should die, as to the body, they fall asleep at Jehovah's command, as did Aaron and Moses, or at the time of their departure, as did the Apostle Paul. They are not victims of death. They are ripening for glory, not for the grave. If living when Jesus comes, they are ruddy with resurrection life and bridal love and are ready for translation. Like Enoch, such saints have this testimony that they please God now. What a standard, what a goal, what a culmination. Too good to be true, too great to be possible. Jesus said that all things are possible to him that believeth. Mark 9:23. The high water mark of bridal saints is to be found holy and without blemish or blame. The faith of Christ in us looks above and beyond our own imperfections and beholds the perfect one. Thus, by beholding him, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. For this very purpose, he reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Colossians 1:22. In these citations, no reference is made to our standing, but to our state. We were justified once, forever. We are saved forever and cannot be lost. Our state, our walk and talk and all our manner of life is here under consideration. Therefore, this perfection is conditioned upon our faith, not the faith of justification, but the faith of glorification. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. Colossians 1:23. The hope that is laid up for you in heaven, Colossians 1:5, begat in us faith to run for the prize. That faith sanctifies or separates us unto Christ. It perfects our holiness in the fear of the Lord. Everyone that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself even as he is pure. 1 John 3:3, Revised Version. We must continue in prize-seeking faith which purifies our walk and work in the Lord. Satan would remove us from the hope of being like Jesus and of enjoying his highest glory. Hence, we must continue to believe for that place. Fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6:12. Thus we become grounded and settled in the blessed hope. When Jesus comes, he will find us not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish, Ephesians 5:27, and he will seat us by his side, the assembly glorious. Women cover the spots on their faces with powder, but the spots are still there. The vanity box does not remove them. People try to hide their religious spots and wrinkles by pious forms, holy airs, and sweet words, but their pious vanity box fails. Flour washes off easily. But our heavenly bridegroom uncovers the spots and wrinkles and removes them. As we yield to the Word and to the Spirit of God, everything superfluous, all that would mar our spiritual beauty or jar our fine spiritual taste or grieve the sensitive dove, the Spirit, disappears. Christ grows up in us. We increase with the increase of God. Colossians 2:19. The truth becomes incorporated in us. We become like the Bible we eat. Do you know that eating certain foods will change and improve our physical condition? How much more do the saints become Christ-like by feeding on Christ in worship and through believing his word? We grow more even and gentle, tender and kind, beautiful and loving, mellow and mild, and yet more fervent in spirit, more loyal and uncompromising. Finally, in his sight, we become free from spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Ephesians 5:27. We become here and now holy and without blemish before him in love, to which he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. The measure of marital love. Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself. Ephesians 5:28, Revised Version. Again we exclaim, what a standard! Observance of the Apostle Paul's instructions here certainly purifies, beautifies, and ennobles the marriage relation. I fear that few saints study and heed them. The church is Christ's body. He loves it as his own body. He never indulges in any flirtations. He knows only one people. Organized systems may claim to be the church, but Jesus does not know them as such. He knows no man after the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:16. If any persons in such systems are saved, he knows them as his disciples and seeks to bring them without the camp. Hebrews 13:13, to himself. That is the way husbands should love their wives, even as their own selves, because their affection symbolizes the love of Christ for his own. Furthermore, he that loves selfishly rarely hates and injures himself. The wife is a vital part of the husband. They too shall be one flesh, Ephesians 5:31. Hence, he that loves his own wife loves himself. Ephesians 5:29 expresses the reason. For no man yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. It is unthinkable that any man should hate his own flesh. He cares for it like a mother cares for her children. The word here translated nourish means to rear for oneself. The word cherish means to foster, to warm in one's bosom, to inflame. A true loving husband watches over and looks after his wife with the unchanging tenderness of a mother. With flaming love, he presses her to his bosom. He comforts her in sorrow, heals every wound, shows her every attention, and supplies her every need. That is a typical husband, for so the Lord treats the church. He nourishes it, feeds, trains, and makes it to grow for himself. The Lord fosters his people tenderly. He holds them in his loving arms, comforts them in his bosom, dries their tears, allays their fears, and abundantly supplies all their needs, spiritual and natural. He knows our frame, remembers that we are dust, and is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Hebrews 4:15. Jesus has us on his heart. The adverb as, even as, occurs 7 times in these last 12 verses. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Ephesians 5:30. All who believe on Jesus during this age are members of his mystical body, which is called the church. Ephesians 1:22 and 23. Some would eliminate these last 2 phrases. Why? Does not our Lord have a body of flesh and bones in heaven? Did he not ascend thus? Acts 1:11. Of course, his are glorified flesh and bones, that is, a glorified body. Natural flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15:50. But Jesus also said, "A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." Luke 24:39. Even our flesh and bones are reckoned glorified because the redemption of our body is assured. Romans 8:23. God calleth those things which be not as though they were. Romans 4:17. Our old corrupt life, represented by the blood, was poured out in the death of Christ. There is no blood in his body now. There will be none in ours then. We will have glorified flesh and bones, even as Jesus has now. Marriage of the Lamb symbolized. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Ephesians 5:31. The purpose of the wedding in Eden was to typify the wedding in the air. This is the meaning of every scriptural wedding, as this verse declares. Adam is the figure of him that was to come, Romans 5:14. Likewise, Eve is the figure of a company of saints who shall be his bride. As a man leaves his parents and is joined to the one he loves, so God's Son left his father to be joined to his Eve. Adam was a full-grown man, but he was alone. Therefore, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. Genesis 2:18 and 20. His like could not be found among the creatures that he named. He had no fellowship with them. He needed a companion of like intelligence and wisdom with himself. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took out one of his ribs, and the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. Genesis 2, verses 21 and 22, Revised Version. We are not drawing far-fetched conclusions from the narrative in Genesis 2. We are simply pointing out that the Apostle Paul used that marriage to illustrate the marriage of the Lamb and his wife in glory. Indeed, the Holy Spirit employs those identical sayings to teach us concerning this great mystery. Adam said, "This," or Eve, "is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Genesis 2:23. In Ephesians 5:31 we read, "We are members of his," Christ's, "body, of his flesh, and of his bones," almost verbatim as Genesis 2:23. Now, lest we should see only the natural relationship here, the holy penman announces, "This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church." Ephesians 5:32, Revised Version. That is, the church glorious. Ephesians 5:27, Wiest. It is profoundly significant that at this time believers are growing up into Christ and looking forward to being in the glorious bridehood of the Lamb. A religious sleepiness is over believers today. The Laodicean condition grows denser and denser over Christendom and the world. Even so-called spiritual saints are overcome with the religious drowsiness of the times. Is it any marvel that in this very chapter, Ephesians 5:14, Revised Version, we hear the loud cry, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon thee"? Saints are sluggish toward divine things. They are not hungry for the truth. Some are not thirsty for the rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit. John 7:38. Many talk and write about Jesus coming, but do not act as if they believe it. Some teach and live as they teach, that all believers will be in the bridehood no matter how young in the Lord they are or how much they flirt with religious lovers. But God be praised, some saints are running for the prize by qualifying for the out-translation. Now the bride in mystery is being built. The election out of the elect is going on. People are finding their respective ranks, in spite of the fact that some do not believe in ranks. And now the choice one of her mother, Song of Solomon 6:9, is hearing the voice of her heavenly Solomon saying, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." Song of Solomon 2:10 and 13. Just as truly as God took a rib out of Adam's body while he slept, so he is separating a company of believers from the church, the body of Christ, today. The body does not believe it and does not realize it, but it is true. Did Adam marry his entire body? No, only a rib, a strong, durable, small portion of his body. Out of that rib, divine power built a woman. See Genesis 2:22. The bride of Christ is being built of saints who are weak in themselves. They are sheep-like, helpless, dependent on God. They boast only in Christ and the cross. They have a little strength, Revelation 3:8, being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, Ephesians 6:10. They are self-denying, wholehearted, deeply devoted saints. They have a single eye to God's glory. Christ fills their vision and satisfies their hearts. They know no man after the flesh, 2 Corinthians 5:16. Bride saints count all things refuse that they may win Christ as their bridegroom, Philippians 3:8. They have swung out into full sympathy with present truth and declare it with no uncertain sound. Their hearts are enlarged to believe all that the prophets have spoken, and their mouths are also enlarged to proclaim it. Many half-hearted believers who are intellectual and worldly-minded seek for a proof that they will be a part of Christ's bride, but they are not willing for the separation and training mentioned above. Hence, they are far behind in the race. When will they catch up? Never. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? 1 Corinthians 9:24. Surely only those who love, as indicated by the Apostle Paul in this chapter, will win the prize. Certainly only those who, with the Apostle Paul, press toward the mark for the prize of the high or upward calling, Philippians 3:14, will share the highest glory with Christ. If we do not run so that we may obtain, how can we hope for it? If our devotion, our loyalty to Jesus, our spirituality are not at high water mark, how can we expect to occupy the highest place in the glory? If our separation unto Christ and our yearning for him are not extraordinary, if we are not intensely imitating the Apostle Paul as he imitated Christ, what scriptural ground have we for hoping to be in that highly favored rank? If the candlestick examiner does not find us blameless Philadelphia overcomers, how shall we obtain the super excellent reward promised to such saints? Study very patiently every line, every statement of Revelation 3:7-13. The divine panoply, Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians 6:1. The first 9 verses of this chapter properly belong to Ephesians 5 because they continue and conclude the family relationships as figurative of the great family of God. The 4 leading words of this section are 1, children, 2, fathers, 3, servants, and 4, masters. The instructions to each are very plain, so that we need not comment upon them. We need rather to consider that they are true types of the same relationships in the ranks among believers. God is our Father, we are His children. Children are at various ages and grades and experiences. In his first epistle, the Apostle John emphasizes this truth. First, he addresses his flocks as my little children because he was quite a father to them in the Lord. Then he recognizes 3 distinct grades or spiritual ages, which he distinguishes as fathers, young men, and little children. See 1 John 2:1 and 1 John 2:12 through 14. Certainly, these distinctions are not natural, but supernatural. He witnessed these 3 degrees of experience among the believers in his congregation. The Apostle Paul taught the same truth also. Jesus is our master, saints are his servants. Some servants are of greater use to him than others. Some grow faster than others. Some are more yielded to his will than others, being more wholehearted. Some do not seem to grow at all. They remain children all their days. Such spiritual children are sure to be carnal. Observe how these different relationships are held sacred by the phrases in the Lord, of the Lord, as unto the Christ, and as to the Lord. This fact, if appreciated, will induce saints to develop out of their spiritual childhood state. Therefore, all the cautions, exhortations, and instructions throughout the Apostle Paul's epistles are for the purpose of perfecting them in the Lord. This perfecting is for the climactic purpose of presenting a company of full-grown saints as a spotless bride to the Lamb by the side of the Lamb in the glory. The coming king must have a queen like himself. In order for Adam to have proper dominion over all flesh, he needed a wife whom Jehovah built for him. How much more shall the King of Kings have his bride, who shall reign with him as Queen of Queens? Beloved, are you letting the Holy Spirit work in you the needed preparation to be in that bridal company? The Ephesian Contest. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Ephesians 6:10. Ephesians 6:10 through 20 is a very marvelous portion of Scripture. In this place only there is set before us the whole equipment with which to meet our arch foe and his servants. Why? It is because only those who see and hold their seat in the heavenlies with Christ can have any correct concept of the devices and power of the devil. By concept, the Ephesian saints learn of the devices and power of the devil. By experience, Ephesian saints learn, as no others can, that there is a real devil. Others have trouble with their own petty weaknesses as well as with other people, but Ephesian believers have indescribable fights with Satan himself. It is because they take the realm of by faith, even the heavenlies, that Satan claims as his central dominion. They expect to dwell there someday. Hence, he contends against them on earth, knowing that their persistent faith will finally oust him from his present place and dominion in heaven. Therefore, it is evident that we need to be panoplied from on high, which means far more than being initially filled or sealed with the Holy Spirit. However, this sealing or anointing with the Spirit is the absolute prerequisite for wearing the armor here described. The Apostle Paul wrote these urgent exhortations to Spirit-anointed saints. In Ephesians 1:3, we saw that God has blessed us already in Christ with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Provisionally, we are blessed even as Christ is blessed because we are in Him. We also saw that God has already made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, having set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6, also Ephesians 1:20. We learned that the divine purpose of all that was in order that there might be made known now to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places through the intermediate agency of the church, the much variegated wisdom of God. Ephesians 3:10, Wiest. Most people think that our testimony and holy living affect the inhabitants of the earth only. Not so. The Ephesians testimony and triumph seriously affects the inhabitants of the heavens. The holy angels are amazed and gaze down upon us aghast, while unholy angels are disturbed and enraged against us because we are taking their dominion away. Our conflict is no sham battle. Then, with overwhelming astonishment, we learned in Ephesians 5 that God will present to his well-beloved Son a bride, the deserved product of his sacrifice and toil, who shall adorn and glorify and satisfy him forever and ever. Hallelujah. These verses are poorly understood, being little read and studied. Here we learn that there are organized bands of wily foes in the heavens, wicked, dark, mighty, and desperate. They inhabit the very region that God has given us as our eternal abode. By faith we are seated in heavenly places, that is, we accept our Father's promise and rest upon it. However, Satan tries to disturb our rest. Although our members are on earth, yet our fight is as if we were where Satan now dwells. Therefore, the first and basic admonition is, be strong in the Lord. We have no strength in ourselves. We cannot cope with the devil. Some people ignorantly imagine that they can withstand the foe, especially after they receive the Spirit. They think that by speaking in tongues vigorously, or by pronouncing the name of Jesus, or by pleading the blood vehemently, Satan will retreat. If our faith is in God and his word, the enemy will flee. If it is simply in some vigorous self-resistance, we will be defeated. To be strong in the Lord means to hide away in him, calmly trust him, solely rest on his word, and count on his presence and sufficiency. Then, at the needed time, if he will have us to act, the Holy Spirit will move us. Then Christ, the new man, will be in evidence. The Apostle Paul admonishes us to be strong in the power of his might. Human words melt before Satan. Human logic or arguments fail. Learning or craft or physical force avail nothing. Numbers, influence, wealth, intelligence all quail before the armed forces of darkness. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, 2 Corinthians 10:4. Not by might, or an army, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 4:6. Therefore the apostle adds, put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6:11. He names 7 invincible parts to this divine armor, which we will consider later. What is the primary feature of our combat? It is defensive. Stand, wrestle against, withstand, stand, quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Satan is the aggressor. We have been seated by Christ's ascension in our blood-bought abode. By faith, we have laid hold of our rightful possessions. We would not need to fight if the devil would not disturb us. Our conflict is not to obtain our inheritance, but to hold it. It is already ours in Christ, hence we maintain it by a fight of faith. Saving faith brought us into the kingdom of his, God's dear Son, the Son of his love, Colossians 1:13, the principal part of which is his heavenly kingdom, 2 Timothy 4:18. Fighting faith contends for our heavenly governmental rights in the kingdom. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians 6:11. The first named obstacle is the wiles of the devil. The word wiles means methods, cunning, craft, artifices. Satan does everything by diabolical method. Our first act of resistance is to stand against the wiles or methods of the devil. For this, we need to be arrayed in the whole armor of God. Then our resistance will be simple and without method. The Lord does not act by method, organizing God's people. Neither do his people who move as panoplied from on high. To fight and work methodically in divine things is to attempt to be strong in one's own might, which always means defeat. Bear in mind that method in religion is satanic. The more pious and wise it may appear, and the more it appeals to the intellect, the more dangerous and destructive it surely is. Method is always subtle or crafty. Those who are methodical generally have a selfish axe to grind and expect someone else to furnish the grindstone. Method is the very center or hub of the unconquerable wheel of organization. This is why organization in God's things is so demoralizing, ending in formality and finally in spiritual death. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities or governments, against powers or authorities, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, literally in heavenly places, as in Ephesians 1:3. Ephesians 6:12. Who are our foes and where are they? The apostle answers those questions with this verse. Although Satan operates through them, our fight is not against people, it is against wicked spirits, of which Satan is the chief. Satan is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Ephesians 2:2. The devil has organized the wicked spirits into principalities or dominions which are controlled by wicked authorities. John saw these devilish dominions symbolized by a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Revelation 12:3. Those heads or authorities are here declared to be the world rulers of the darkness of this age. How tremendously solemn is the fact that Satan is the first organizer. Since I learned that fact from this very scripture, my whole being recoils from the thought of organizing God's people. Organization is a blinding snare, a crafty trick of satanic invention. Saints are fooled by its methodical chains. They never realize its fear-imposing power until they are wholly delivered from it and swung out into the blood-bought liberty of the children of God. Romans 8:21. From Genesis to Revelation, we see that God controlled his people by his own voice through a trusty agency without the slightest semblance of organization. The headship of Christ is ignored by organization because one body cannot have more than one head without confusion. The freedom of the sovereign operation of the Spirit is sadly hindered by organization, and the growth of the saints is rendered impossible. I praise God for untrammeled freedom in Christ Jesus, the glorious realm that very few saints enjoy. Consider a further word about this age. In Galatians 1:4, we learn that the evil of this age consists in its religiousness. Hence, it is termed this present evil world or age. The apostle contrasts divine spirituals with the spirituals of the devil. 1 Corinthians 12:1 and 3. The phrase spiritual wickedness in the Greek is the spirituals of the wickedness. The depths of Satan, Revelation 2:24, means the developed spirituals of the devil that operate powerfully through his sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2:2, Revised Version, and Colossians 3:6, Revised Version. However, these sons of Satan are very polite, pleasing, and religious. They are usually diligent Bible students and teachers, inspired by the devil through their unique personalities. They mislead many people. The darkness of this age is its religiousness. At this very time, the God of this world, 1 Corinthians 4:4, is marshaling all forms of religion to move side by side with the national and political powers. Day by day, church and state are coming closer together and will move hand in glove in a gigantic union against Christ and his people. It is a tremendous fact that many organizations are being manipulated by the wicked authorities in the heavenlies. Every dark den, every dark movement, national or religious, is directed by wicked spirits whose head is Satan and whose headquarters is in the heavens. Our constant contest is against the unseen horde of organized evil spirits, one-third of the angels, fallen angels, of course, Revelation 12:4. Also joined to them are the myriads of religious demons. These systematized unseen hordes of demons and fallen angels infest and control religious organizations. Do you wonder that our fight is so fierce? Is it any marvel that so few actually overcome? On the other hand, what are these combined forces before the omnipotent triune God? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, 1 John 4:4. Elisha said, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them," 2 Kings 6:16. Yes, with us are two-thirds of the angels, hallelujah. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, Ephesians 6:13 and 14. As intimated before, our warfare is primarily defensive. The enemies fight us, but we stand against them. In this portion of Scripture, the word stand occurs three times. Hence, there is an absolute need for the whole armor of God. We are not called on to lay siege against Satan and his movements. We can never change the current of the times. People pray in vain in that direction. We do well to stem the tide and reach the goal in time for the prize. God has not bidden us to reform the world of debauchery, drunkenness, white slavery, and infidelity. He has not sent us to overthrow organized religion, nor to recover people from apostasy. However, we are to witness to the people and thus rescue individuals who listen out of these conditions by inducing them to believe on Jesus Christ. As pilgrims and strangers passing through, we are not to yield to the inhabitants of this world. In doing so, we would be yielding to the devil. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, Ephesians 5:7. Be not conformed to this world or age, Romans 12:2. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, Ephesians 5:11. Here is where our fight arises. Our old nature, if not curbed, would readily follow the customs of the world and accept the deceptive religious theories afloat. In particular, this is true of beginners or babes in Christ. But here also is a wonder. After we go on with the Lord, learn his word, and grow up into Christ, even our very flesh recoils from the alluring things of men and cries out against them. Of course, it is not we, but Christ living in us who refuses to allow sin to have dominion over us. The tendency of the times is to make spiritual things soulish. Men worship God soulishly rather than spiritually. They harness divine things in man-made methods and cause their flocks to walk as men, 1 Corinthians 3:3. Thus, Christendom has drifted away from the simplicity that is in Christ, from childlike devotion and a happy dependent service. Comparatively, very few are moving on with the Holy Spirit and operating according to the pattern shown in God's Word. This is too commonplace for the flesh, though it still wants to pose as religious. People clamor for splendor, display, brains, and wealth in the churches. They love form rather than fire. They prefer the fire in the stove rather than in the heart. They have left the upper room and gone down into the supper room. We see the stone cathedral, the pipe organ, the paid singers, the salaried pastor, the stiff program, the official board, the visiting committee, the educated clergy, and the denominational college. These all have a form of godliness, 2 Timothy 3:5. The religious sham battle, the cross without the Christ, the Christ in name without the cross. The congregation of sinners, the pulpits staged with atheists, and the rejected Jesus standing on the outside crying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." Revelation 3:20. Thank God for those who hear and invite Christ in, sup with him, and then follow him out, for neither he nor his followers are allowed to remain. Some are learning to fight the good fight of faith and run for the prize. The sevenfold armor. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Ephesians 6:14-18. Twice the apostle counsels us to have on the whole armor of God. It is composed of seven irresistible parts. These are all spiritual weapons, weapons of the Spirit. They are in no sense fleshly. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10:4. These only are adequate against the foe, and these are entirely sufficient. Only with this divine panoply can saints vanquish the fiendish darkness and cunning tricks of Satan. We need no other equipment. 1. Your loins girt about with truth. This is the primary piece of the armor. It is the solid base on which the other pieces rest and into which they are joined. The truth is so essential that it is also the sixth piece of the armor, expressed in a different figure, the sword of the Spirit. The loins speak of a man's strength. To take in the word of God with all the heart is to have the loins girt with truth. Some know and admit the truth. It is in their heads. But truth is of no practical profit to them because they do not believe it and rest upon it. They have loins, they are strong in themselves, but in the real test or contest, they fail, being weak before the foe. Oh, the need of knowing and believing the word of God! Jesus' fight with Satan is an example of having on this piece of the armor. To meet every onslaught of the devil, he exclaimed, "It is written." He was girded with the truth. He was filled with it. He lived by it, for he said, quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Matthew 4:4. When the Jews condemned him for calling himself the Son of God, he answered them, "Is it not written in your law," the Old Testament, "I said ye are gods?" John 10:34. Likewise, if we know and believe the word, the Holy Spirit will bring it to our remembrance when we are harassed or hemmed in by the enemy. 2. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. When men shoot, they aim at the head or the heart, so does Satan. But if our head and heart are shielded, he cannot harm us. Satan knows that we cannot obtain nor hold a place in the heavenlies by any human righteousness. Therefore, he seeks to condemn us. He finds fault with us. He says that we are not the sons of God, even as the Jews accused Jesus. How then may we meet his onslaughts? Again, the conduct of the Lord is cited in Isaiah 59:16-17. His righteousness, it sustained him, for he put it on righteousness as a breastplate. The Lord is righteous in himself, that was his defense against the foe. But we must obtain righteousness from him, having none of our own. We must walk righteously before God, Ephesians 5:8-10. We overcome by faith in the blood of the Lamb, which purchased divine righteousness for us, and by our testimony that we have put on the righteousness of Christ, Revelation 12:10-11. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous, 1 John 3:7. This piece of armor is very intimately related to the first, hence they are named together. We shout it against the enemy that, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, God chose us unto salvation, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Romans 10:10-11. The truth that Christ died for our sins and rose for our justification is an impenetrable breastplate against the cunning insinuations of the devil. Hallelujah. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. 2 Corinthians 6:7. Number 3. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Indeed, peace comes with righteousness. Being justified by faith, or reckoned righteous, we have peace with God, Romans 5:1. Proclamation of on earth peace, goodwill toward men, introduced this age. Christ died for us, making peace, and now he is our peace, Ephesians 2:13-15. In Psalm 85:10, we hear a melodious song by a quartet. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Peace runs on fleet, happy feet, fittingly shod, proclaiming the incorruptible truth and unsullied righteousness of God through Christ in the face of all that hate peace. For we dwell indeed in the midst of those who are for war as we speak peace. Feet shod simply means to be prepared to go with God's message in a peaceable and quiet spirit. For the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. God says to the wicked that there is no peace. The way of peace they know not. Therefore we are to hasten and proclaim his word. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. Isaiah 57:19-21 and 59:8. There will be no slipping, no falling. We will go in the way of goodwill to men, preaching peace, making peace, and living in peace as much as lieth in us with all men, because the God of peace dwells in us. They who are thus shod are no strife makers nor malicious tale bearers, but peacemakers always. Love as brethren is burned into their hearts. They practice what they preach by eating their own words, even the words, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. Isaiah 52:7 and Romans 10:15. Number 4. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. In the sevenfold archway of the divine panoply, faith stands in the middle at the highest point, above all. It reaches back to the girdle of truth, to the breastplate of righteousness, and to the shod feet. It reaches forward and vitally connects with the three remaining parts of the armor. Every manipulation of every weapon is by faith. Faith in divine truth makes that truth practical and powerful in our lives. Faith in the righteousness of Christ enables us to walk uprightly in this evil world so that Satan cannot condemn us before men, and God will not disapprove of us nor be ashamed of us. 1 Corinthians 9:27 and 1 John 2:28. Thus, we run not as uncertainly, so fight not as one that beateth the air. 1 Corinthians 9:26. Our impenetrable shield of faith wards off and quenches Satan's burning darts of ridicule, criticism, accusation, condemnation, and reproach. His kindled darts are his most painful attacks. Thank God, faith in the precious word rises and overflows them all like a stream of water that extinguishes a flame. Number 5, and take the helmet of salvation. We have a fine comment on this portion in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Putting on for a helmet the hope of salvation. We are saved by faith as to our justification or standing now, Romans 5:1, but we are saved by hope as to our full salvation, which includes the redemption of our body, Romans 8:23-25. The 1 Thessalonians reference is especially about being kept from passing through the tribulation. We are saved by hope. That is, we hope in God to escape those dreadful days. Hence, this piece of the panoply has to do particularly with our bodies. The enemy attacks with sickness and pain. He would crush the life out of us and make us leave this sphere of action before our appointed time. He would induce a premature death. But the helmet of salvation, that is the hope of translation, overcomes Satan's assaults against our bodies, for we insist on departing without dying, even as did Enoch. Moses died according to the word of the Lord, Deuteronomy 34:5, and so did the apostle Paul, who had fought a good fight, finished his course, and kept the faith, 2 Timothy 4:7. So may we die in God's will if we die at all. The coming of Jesus is so near, we hope to live to be taken by way of translation. Therefore, if the enemy assails our bodies and insinuates that our career is ended, we can hoist our helmet, the hope of salvation from dying by disease, the hope of being translated, the hope of being kept from the hour of temptation or trial which shall come upon all the world, Revelation 3:10. Here again, the shield of faith stands forth. It couples with the helmet. In the plain promises of God, faith drives the foe from the field and holds us on our way, going and growing, running and hoping, ready to hear the first trumpet blast. Number 6, and the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. The first weapon named is the truth with which we should be girded. We should be filled with the knowledge of God's word rightly divided. We saw that the truth was the base for all of the other weapons. The Greek term here translated the word is not logos, which is the usual Greek word thus rendered, but rhema, which means a saying. The definite article is not expressed. It does not read logos, the word, but rhema, a saying. When a word is needed for our defense or to rout the foe, the Holy Spirit finds it lodged in our heart and hurls it at the enemy. This shows us the advantage and necessity of possessing a correct understanding of the Bible. This weapon is named here because the Spirit employs it in connection with all the other pieces of the armor and against every attack. He enables us to use the truth with which we are girded and our breastplate of righteousness. He makes us to run on our fittingly shod feet, wield the shield of faith, and wear the helmet of salvation. The Holy Spirit alone knows how and when to use the armor. He prompts us to use the particular part at each particular time. He brings to our remembrance the appropriate Haremah saying of God that will vanquish the power of the devil. We are weak, but he is mighty, even almighty. David said, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." Psalm 119:11. Thus, by one simple verse or sentence, we may be delivered from a terrible attack of Satan. When the devil tempted Jesus to convert stones into bread to satisfy his hunger, as if his father were neglecting him, he answered, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word," in the Greek, "hramati," "that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Matthew 4:4. Jesus' loins were girt about with truth, having been instructed by his parents from his youth. See Deuteronomy 6:7. He also read the scriptures for himself. Therefore, when he needed a harema, a word, to foil the foe, the Spirit found one in his trusting heart. Thus, Isaiah 59:19 was fulfilled in the life of Christ. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, put him to flight. Thus it is also fulfilled in our lives. We said at the outset that our warfare is primarily defensive. We put on the whole armor of God that we may be fully able to stand against the methods or cunning artifices of the devil. We are plunged into a wrestling match against the fiendish forces of organized wicked spirits in the heavenlies, where we are bound. The preposition "against" occurs 6 times. We stand and fight against the devil and his hosts because we are determined to have the place they now inhabit as our eternal abode. The phrase "having conquered all things" shows that our combat develops into an offensive contest. We cannot be passive and let Satan run over and crush us. Our firm stand becomes an aggressive engagement in which we conquer every opposing thing and power. We take the spoil of the enemy and the heavenly country by a vigorous fight of faith and stand until the trumpet blows and calls us home. Hallelujah to our victor, Jesus Christ, who has been anointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Number 7, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. This is the last weapon mentioned. However, it begins to be in use with first praying always. Men have written essays and books on prayer, but there was no life or power in them. Here we have an invaluable commentary on real, intelligent, effectual prayer. After all, the way to understand prayer is to pray after the fashion indicated in these verses. Pray, and you will learn how to pray. Observe the time of prayer, always. The quantity is all prayer. Its intensity is supplication. The purity of prayer is in the Spirit. Jesus said, "Ask, seek, knock." He also said, "The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." Matthew 11:12. Real prayer bears down on the promises of God and comes boldly to the throne of grace. That is, the throne that has authority and power to grant all that the redemption of Christ has purchased for us who believe on Jesus. Hence, the exhortations emphasized, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication. Saints faint and fail in the use of this everyday weapon, hence they lose many victories. Satan gets the ascendancy over them and laughs at their defeat. How many vain and unscriptural petitions are offered? People do not know the Bible, hence they annoy the Lord with 1,000 things in which he's not interested. Also, they cry to him to do things which he has done already and which they are invited to receive by simple faith. Also, because of ignorance, some saints actually pray against the foretold purposes and judgments of God. For example, some imagine that by praying they can set aside the tribulation days and the calamities prophesied long ago. Of course, such praying is not in the Spirit, because he offers no petition contrary to the written word. Beloved reader, do you see the absolute necessity of being filled scripturally with the Holy Spirit? Those Ephesian saints were anointed or sealed with the Spirit. They were filled after the Pentecostal pattern because they spoke with tongues and prophesied, Acts 19:6. Only Spirit-anointed believers can learn to pray in the Spirit. What follows is the guard of prayer, watching, which is also by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Finally, the chief object of prayer, all saints. All who believe on Jesus with the heart constitute the children of God, the household of faith. The Apostle Paul instructs us to pray for the whole family, whether they were saved under the ministry of James, Peter, or himself. He loved them and sought their highest welfare. He was in no sense sectarian. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Ephesians 6:19-20. Think it not strange that the apostle added, "And for me." No selfish motive prompted that request. He was the primary and most necessary messenger of the mystery. The enemy withstood him fiercely, hence he was in prison even when he wrote this epistle. Why did he ask for intercession in his own behalf? He says, "That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Ephesians 6:19. To the Colossians, he added, "That I may make it," the mystery, "manifest as I ought to speak." Colossians 4:4. Dear reader, let this speak to your heart. As you value the truth of God's grace and of the mystery revealed through the Apostle Paul's ministry, you certainly will pray for his successors as outlined above, that they may also speak boldly. If he can, Satan will tie the tongues and padlock the mouths of the messengers of divine grace who speak in the power and liberty of the Spirit. Will you, by fervent and persistent petitions, do your part in preventing him? Will you do your part by helping together by prayer toward disseminating this glad message? We cannot dispense with the first 6 pieces of the armor of God and hold the victory in our own lives. Likewise, we dare not neglect the last one, which is so essential in helping other saints to obtain and hold the victory for a rapid running of the race. Certainly, with such divine panoply, we are fully able to withstand and repulse the foe and his hosts. The Apostle Paul's personal conclusion, "But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts." Ephesians 6:21-22. Tychicus, which means fortunate, bore the Apostle Paul's letter to Ephesus. He was indeed fortunate to hear the gospel of grace and to be associated with the Apostle Paul. The latter also felt fortunate to have such a choice spirit with him. He could not call every brother in the Lord a beloved brother, and neither can we, though they are in the Lord. Even some so-called grace preachers are not brotherly. If they think that they can undermine a brother and take his flock and crown from him, they will. They have no scruples. Tychicus was not that kind. He was a faithful minister, faithful to his spiritual father and faithful to the saints, because he was faithful to the Lord. In Colossians 4:7, he is also styled as a fellow servant in the Lord. He moved side by side with the apostle in his self-sacrificing labors in divine things. Hence, the apostle Paul entrusted him with a similar message to the Colossians as to the Ephesians. He was so beloved and faithful that he was one of the seven workers who were with the apostle Paul when he wrote to the Galatians. See Acts 20, verse 4, and Galatians 1, verse 2. His whereabouts are mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:12, and he carried greetings to Titus, Titus 3, verse 12. Let us, as ministers, profit by the example of Tychicus. We, too, should be ambitious to be faithful ministers and brethren beloved and fellow servants of the Apostle Paul. Such successors of the apostles are needed greatly today, that his gospel may be published wisely and boldly and in the Spirit. Who will dare to be a praiseworthy imitator of Tychicus and a loyal bondservant of Jesus with the Apostle Paul? The divine perfection, Romans 16, verses 1 through 20, with Revelation 3:12. There is evidence that the first 20 verses of Romans 16 belong properly with the Ephesian letter and not the Roman letter. This gives a beauty and finish to this Ephesian epistle that is its character and purpose demand. Brother Paul sends greetings to 27 particular friends whose names he mentions in these 20 verses, besides certain unnamed brethren, Nereus' sister, and certain other saints, Romans 16:15. These friends were not in Rome, but in Ephesus or in that vicinity. He had no acquaintances in Rome until after he went there. Four of those friends cited were his kinsmen in a closer fellowship in the Lord than some others. The church in the house of Priscilla and Aquila was not in Rome, but in Ephesus, where they assisted the Apostle Paul in planting that assembly and gave Apollo such wise counsel. He came to Ephesus and left them there, Acts 18, verses 18 through 28. We have no account of them of ever leaving Ephesus or having an assembly in any other city. Epaphroditus, praiseworthy or laudable, was the first fruits of Asia and not of Achaia, Romans 16:5, Revised Version. The Apostle Paul visited those points in Asia, working out from Ephesus, Acts 19:10. Now, writing to Ephesus from Rome, he sends greetings to all those round about Ephesus. Of course, he would not omit his beloved Epaphroditus, his first fruits of the muddy, boggy land that is Asia. Observe Romans 16:20, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." To whom can these words be addressed more appropriately than to Ephesian saints, being seated in the heavenlies and being instructed that their conflict is against Satan's organized forces? And being armed to cope with them, they are the very company of saints to whom especially this promise shall be fulfilled. Appropriate statements and promises are always made by the Spirit to the appropriate parties. Others would not understand them, hence would not receive them. Romans 16, verses 21 through 23 is just as plainly not addressed to Ephesus. This is indeed a portion of the epistle to the Romans. The Apostle Paul wrote Romans in the home of Gaius in Derbe. Compare Romans 16:23 with 1 Corinthians 1:14 and Acts 20, verse 4. The value of the chapter, Ephesians 6. This record of names is of no little importance. It is a very fitting finale to the Ephesian epistle. Consider the following reflections. All of these parties to whom the apostle sends greetings were held in the highest esteem by him, not in the natural, but in the spiritual. They were choice saints. True to his teaching, he knew no man after the flesh, but he loved them dearly in Christ. The phrase "in Christ" is used 4 times, "in the Lord" is used 6 times, and "unto Christ" is used 1 time. He speaks of 3 of them not simply as helpers, but as fellow workers with him, Ephesians 6:3 and 9, Revised Version. He calls 4 of them beloved. The word greet or salute means to welcome warmly by embracing gladly. The Apostle Paul requested the Ephesian assembly to extend the fervent love of his heart to these representative Ephesian believers. Note the significant number of names, 27 in all, 3 × 3 × 3. The indispensable and indivisible number 3 expresses the number of the Godhead all throughout Scripture. It is especially made plain in the New Testament as being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Salvation is altogether of grace. The members of the body of Christ are the result of God's call of sovereign grace. The Church of Christ, or the mystery of Christ, is altogether divine. Hence, this number of deity is profoundly illustrative of the full-grown man, the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13, Revised Version. The number 27 can be divided by no other number than 3, the number of deity, or its multiple, 9. God set the members in the body as it pleased him. He holds them together, and he only has the right or power to make separations. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. John 10, verses 27 and 28. 19 typical men. The first man is Aquila, who with his wife Priscilla laid down their own necks for the Apostle Paul's life. Of course, Christ is the ancient and the ascending one, but full-fledged saints partake of these elements in being partakers of Christ. Study the biography of this devoted couple, then note the last of the 27 names is Olympus. Marvel at them, their meanings and order. Jesus came from heaven and went back to heaven. We are born from above, and we shall ascend whence we came. Observe closely the meaning of each of these names, bearing in mind that all these characteristics were necessarily true of the head of his body, the church, and they must also be true of the body as well. Doubtless, each one of those who constitute the bride of Christ has all of these qualities, because they share jointly with the head in all things. Aquila means eagle or the ascending one, the ascending man, referring primarily to Christ, then to all his people. Epaenetus means laudable, the praiseworthy man. Andronicus, a man excellent, suitable for the throne or victory of man. It appears to be derived from aner, which means man, and Nikao, which means to rule, therefore excelling in reigning qualities. Amplius means large or enlarged, the full-grown man. This is expressive of the perfect or full-grown man in Ephesians 4:13. Urbane means end of the way, the heavenly city. Stachys means an ear of corn, the fruit-supplying man. Apelles means without receptacle. There was no room in his heart for the world, hence he was approved in Christ, Romans 16:10. Aristobulus means best counselor, the very necessary man, Isaiah 9, verse 6. Herodian means valiant, the most highly praised man. Compare Matthew 17:5 with 2 Corinthians 4:5. Note, There is a remarkable gradation in the first eight names. Ascending or looking up is laudable and increases to excellence and finally into full growth. Of course, a full-grown man is looking at eternal things and is sure to be fruitful. Such a man has no capacity for carnal things, hence he is approved in Christ, having come up through these different degrees. How fitting for him to be the best counselor, the necessary man. Finally, this man becomes Herodian, the valiant, or the one whom the whole church lauds, that is, Christ. Narcissus means narcotic, producing stupefaction, not affected by the things of the world and the flesh. Rufus means red, the blood-sprinkled man. How marvelous! Calvary is not overlooked in this beautiful array. Asyncretus means not to be mixed or incomparable, the fully separated man. Phlegon means burning, glowing, ambitious, the very zealous man. Compare Psalm 69:9 and John 2:17. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Hermas means gain, the prize-winning man. Compare Hebrews 12:2 with Philippians 3:8-14. Hermes means teacher for gain. This name is related to the one above. Patrobus means paternal, the fatherly man. In the body of Christ, the Apostle Paul especially holds this place, 1 Corinthians 4:14. Philologus means lover of the word, the scripturally taught man. Nereus, a water nymph, the resurrected man. The new creation is not only the result of Calvary, but also of life out of death. Olympus means heavenly, the supernatural man. Note, Narcissus illustrates the one who, like the Apostle Paul, was dead to the world and the flesh. He denied everything that would hinder his fellowship with Christ. The blood of the Lamb was necessary to produce such a wonder, hence Rufus, red, the sprinkling of the blood, comes next from behind the screen. He is called chosen in the Lord. Thank God for Calvary, where our sins were put away forever, and where the world was crucified unto us, and we unto the world. Viewed numerically, we stand aghast. Rufus is the 11th character here. 11 is the fourth number that cannot be divided. Christ died once for all men. All men died once in Christ. That which cannot be divided stands as an eternal divider between the world and believers. Therefore, the incomparable Asyncretus comes forth, forever separated unto God. Of course, he becomes Phlegon, burning with zeal for the truth, which makes him the paternal father, Patrobus. Do you marvel that this man develops into Hermas, who is destined to gain the prize? Certainly the following trinity of qualities is absolutely necessary to gain it. Philologus, the lover of the word, the resurrected Nereus, a water nymph, or offspring of the deep, and the heavenly Olympus. Eight typical women. There are eight women in this wonderful company of 27, eight being the new creation number. Their character and conduct, together with the meanings of their names, indicate that they represent the bride of Christ, built out of the body of Christ, and typified by the whole of the 27 names of this chapter. In the meanings of the names is the climaxing marvel of Ephesians 6. The first woman and the first man, as well as each of the others, have each the proper place. Phoebe, the radiant one, whom the Apostle Paul calls our sister, was a servant or deacon of the assembly in Cenchrea, which means small, like a millet seed or granular. She was not ashamed to minister to a little flock. She was a succorer of many and of myself also, says the apostle. Those in the first rank are indeed radiant because of an inward glory. Phoebe went before many and served many, even protecting the apostle in her service of love. She possessed the spirit of Christ, see, Hebrews 2:18.